Thank you, Micah. It was beautiful. I may have heard that once before, but somewhere else. I remember the tune, but fine job. Appreciate that. I'll make a couple comments before I dive into the sermon. Appreciate what Roy mentioned about our health. We just had some of the Cambridge folks were in Wheeling for trumpets, and they had a bit of a COVID outbreak in Wheeling, so I had to email everybody, and I've already heard from two people there that did test positive. So, you know, I think our adversary is trying to disrupt the fall holy days. So as Mr. Waterhouse mentioned, just please be sure before you go to services that you're well, and we want to keep everybody, we certainly don't want to have any kind of an outbreak that causes multiple people to miss out. So I appreciate him with that reminder. You know, it's amazing what a couple days can do. You know, 2 days ago, I wasn't speaking this week. I had the week off, and then Mr. Horton got sick, so I said I would go to Cambridge, and then I heard from Mr. Hopkins who got sick, and I said, okay, we'll do the circuit. So I can only do two in a day. So, but a couple of days ago, I actually was not doing anything, but here we are. So good to be with you. It's an interesting time of year. I mentioned in a sermon not too long ago, you know, the Jews have this thing called the Days of Awe between Trumpets and Atonement, where they do personal introspection, and they evaluate themselves as they lead up to the Day of Atonement. A few weeks back, as I was working on this sermon, you know, it was just the contrast of the world we live in. You know, our world today is—it's really sick. I mean, if you're paying attention to what's going on in the news, and I know I've mentioned some of this already, we really are living in sort of a debased time, where the main objective and motivation of so many people in our world today is really self-gratification, you know, the desires of self. It's an obsession, right? All they think about is what they want. They don't care what harm it may cause other people. This focus is driving conversations on decisions that are being made in our culture, in our society, in public schools, and public policy. Politicians aren't even there doing anything about it. I have my thoughts on that. I think they're more worried about keeping their jobs, so they don't want to speak out about it. They don't want to do anything about it, because in some cases, all they've ever done is be in politics. They don't know anything else. They don't know what they would do if they didn't get reelected. And so they try to just weave and skirt and not really take a stand on anything for fear of the backlash. And so, if you're like me, you watch the news, you see what's going on, and you realize there's nobody out there trying to stand up and defend. And as we've seen in the news, there's more of a grassroots effort as moms and dads and parents and others in some areas are really pushing back. But again, as we look at the news, there's so much of what's going on in our society. It's a perversion. There's a mental illness of sorts. I just read an article, I think it was this morning, on a school district in Vermont where the girls' volleyball team were uncomfortable with a boy changing in the girls' dressing room because he's a boy, and he was actually making comments towards them. And so the school initially suspended the girls because of their intolerance of the boy, and now what they've come out with is a plan that allows the boy to use the girls' dressing room, locker room, and the girls have a designated place they can use. It's a one-stall bathroom that they got to go in one at a time and change. And the girls are like, well, why doesn't he go in there and change? And then all 10 of us can go in there and change. And the school district said, no, that's intolerant. Our world is upside down. I think we can see that. You know, the motivation in so much of what's going on is, again, about self. It's what they want, what they desire, and nobody can tell them no. In Matthew 24, you know, Jesus made a statement, because as our society obsesses over themselves, indulging themselves, you know, everything's about themselves, entertaining themselves, satisfying themselves. I mean, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 12, and we're familiar with this, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we know he's talking about the agape love, that outward concern, that thinking about the other person, not just what I want. Is that that's gone. You know, people just, they want what they want, and nobody's allowed to deny them. You know, our society puts no value on life anymore, right? It's what I want, and if it harms somebody else, they don't care. We know abortion, that's the big topic, but even a couple weeks ago, there was a teenager in North Dakota who was run over in an SUV by another teenager because of an argument they got into over politics. And when they questioned the teenager that killed the other boy, he said, yeah, we got in a fight because I viewed him as a MAGA, he was an extreme MAGA Republican was the term he used. And so to resolve the dispute, he ran him over and killed the boy. That's what our society has come to. Again, people are only concerned about themselves. I was watching something a week ago where, you've probably seen this in the news, where parents will send their children to these drag queen hours at the public library or the public school. You know, parents are allowing this. And one I saw was a drag queen on like a catwalk like they use for models at fashion shows, and little boys throwing dollar bills and parents behind them applauding. And I was just looking at the imagery of it all was just beyond my ability to truly comprehend. The values of our society are just a disaster. But what I want to do is pivot around and ask us this question. What do you value? Not what are your values, but what do you value? What do you put value on? What is of value to you? Is it material things, houses and cars and clothes and jewelry and those type of things? Or do you put value on relationships, right? Personal relationships, your spouse, your family, friends, church members. And where in all of this do we put value on God? You know, we've all heard this statement, that which gets rewarded gets done, right? It's the impetus, it's the Pavlov's dog thing, right? The thing that gets rewarded gets repeated and it gets done. And so, likewise, we could say that the things that we value the most are the things that will get most of our time and our energy, right? The things that we value the most get most of our time and most of our energy. And so what about our relationship with God? How much value do we place on that? How much value do we place on that? It is our actions that will answer that question. We can say all day long that we value it tremendously, but truly it's our actions that will, as the saying goes, speak louder than any words we may use. Today, I wanted to take a pause as we are approaching the Day of Atonement, heading into the Feast of Tabernacles, as we are in the midst of the fall holy days, which began with trumpets, to consider several principles in developing and or maintaining our relationship with God. We've got several principles I want to look at in developing and maintaining a closer relationship with God. And it all comes down to what we value, because that which we value is where we put most of our time and our energy. Now, I realize, life has its demands, and we have to meet some of those demands, whether it's career or education or those things. I've titled the sermon, What Do You Value Most? What do you value most? Matthew chapter 13, I'd like to begin there, verse 44. Here in Matthew 13, beginning of verse 44 through 46, we see the kingdom of God described in two manners. One as a hidden treasure, the other as a pearl of great price. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, right, the joy that he had because he found this, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So imagine you come across something, you learn about it, and so you hide it, you bury it so nobody else can find it. Then you run off, and as quickly as possible, you sell everything you have so you can run back there and buy that field before anybody else finds it. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So again, as we begin to explore this, we should be asking ourselves, do we value the truths of the Bible? Do we value our relationship with God to the point that we would be willing, as it says, to sell everything? That word all that's used there in verse 44 And again, in verse 46, we've looked at that word before. It's pas, P-A-S. And it literally means everything. It's a word that, it's literally every possession you could possibly have, you would sell. It's all, everything we have. Now, I know for a fact that not everybody who has come to the knowledge of the truth is willing to do that, to sell all that they have in their relationship with God. How do I know? Well, some people, we see them at church once a year. So they don't value it to the point where they want to be with God on the Sabbath. They want to be with God's people on the Sabbath. I mean, I'm just being blunt. They could say it all day long, but their actions don't back it up. Matthew chapter 16, because if we value that relationship, we will be where God is. We will be where God's people are. And again, by and large, most everybody does. There's always the outliers that don't. But it really is an indication of how much we value our calling, how much we value that relationship. Again, I'm not talking about our values. It's like that we value that item so much that we're willing to forsake all. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, this strikes me as in contrast to the world we live in. The world doesn't want to deny themselves anything. If I want it, I want it. And you can't deny me either. Right? If I want to dress like a girl and go in a girl's locker room, you can't deny me. That's where our world is today. It's so opposite of what God says. But Jesus says here, and this is something we go over with people when we counsel them for baptism, right? You've got to be ready to deny yourself. And if you're not ready to deny self and take up your cross and follow me, then you're not ready to be my disciple. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Not his words. Didn't say that, oh yeah, I love my relationship with God, but they don't do anything that shows they value that relationship. And that's what he's speaking of here. Denying self. It's such a contrast to the world in which we live in. You know, when we ask somebody, we counsel them, are you ready to make this commitment? Are you ready to deny self? And oftentimes people will say yes, but their actions speak otherwise. You know, it's like, I'll give you examples. It's like, well, I would go to the feast, but I could lose my job. Yep, you could. It's entirely possible. Or maybe not, right? Maybe you don't. Again, it's an excuse, right? You could put that in here, right? Whoever you does not forsake his job can't be my disciple. And again, if you lose your job, you'll find another job. But again, maybe that's your issue. Maybe you're afraid to do something like that because you're afraid of losing your job. Or, you know, often students will say, you know, if I go to the feast, you know, it's going to hurt my GPA. And same answer, yep, it might. Or maybe it doesn't. You know, you don't know. And I forget where I've been at. I know I was in Mansfield County. I may have already told you the story here, but I was in college and I actually took a calculus class with a professor who was in the church. Right? It was back in the day, churches and congregations were big. We had four of them in the Detroit area. I attended one. I knew this man attended church in the other congregation. He was a calculus professor. It's the fall semester. I'm picking you. Right? Because then I go ask for the feast. You know, in my entire life, that's the only person that gave me grief for going to the feast. Because he wasn't going to go. And he said, you know, if you go, that's the week we're going to have an exam. And if you miss the exam, you'll fail the class. I said, all right, I'll fail the class. And then I left. He didn't go to the feast. I went to the feast. And it impacted my GPA. I ended up dropping the class. Had to retake it. But you know what? I still graduated from college. I still got a job. It didn't matter at the end of the day, right? Or sometimes people will say that, you know, I have to play high school sports on the Sabbath because I'll get a scholarship and do this. And, you know, and my answer is, well, you can go to college a lot of different ways. So again, what Jesus Christ is saying here, if we're not willing to deny ourselves, deny our job, deny a college GPA, deny sports and stuff, whatever it is, you're not ready. You're not ready to be my disciple, is what he's saying. And so it is, this whole relationship begins with being ready to deny self. And again, as we read in Matthew 13, right, sell all, everything. Everything we have, is it that valuable to us? In Luke 14, as you're turning over to Luke chapter 14, I'll reference in John 17, verse 15 and 16, when Jesus Christ is praying to his Father before his crucifixion, he prayed not to take them out of the world, right? He said we would be in the world, but he said, but protect them from, the New King James says, the evil one. The King James says, protect them from the evil. So even Jesus knew that we would be in the world, not of the world, but we would be in it. And so he even prayed to his Father that we'd be protected from the evil. But in Luke 14, it was beginning of verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not, and now he goes on to talk about relationships, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he's able enough to finish it? These are all verses we go over as we counsel people for baptism. Have you counted the cost? Are you going to go the distance? And you know, and when he talks about hating his father and mother, he doesn't say to go out now and suddenly hate your family. What he's saying is that your relationship and the value you place on your relationship with God has to come first. And if you begin to start not going to Sabbath services because you want to go do family things, then he's saying you're not ready to be my disciple because God has to come first. My family that I grew up with all left the church, and you know, when they would have family activities on Saturday, after a while they quit asking me because the answer was always the same. No, we're not going to be there. Now, sometimes if it was later in the day, we could go to services and stop over afterwards. We would do that. But oftentimes, you know, it was convenient for them to do it right in the middle of the Sabbath. And so that's what he's saying here. Not that you're hating your family. It's just that your relationship with God, you value that so much more that it comes first before all else. And he says, if you're not ready to do that, he says, you cannot be my disciple. This word for cannot is dunamahi. Dunamahi. It's the root of it is dunamis, which also we get the power that flows from the Holy Spirit from. But the word here literally means you're not able. It's not possible. It literally means you don't have the power to be my disciple. It's not in you. You can't. And so we just look at the word and say cannot, but it literally means it's just not in you to be my disciple. It's a pretty strong statement that he makes. And so the question as we examine ourselves is, do I value that relationship that much? Or would I compromise in some manners of my life? Let's see where I was at here. Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. He's speaking of building a tower, intending to build it, and didn't count the cost. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else will the other, or while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks conditions of peace. So likewise, verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all, there it is again, all that he has cannot, there's the word cannot again, be my disciple. And so it's really a worthy of our time, certainly as we approach baptism, but even all the time to evaluate, do I still value that relationship that much? Do I truly value it that much? Right? And it's more than just attending services, right? Because we could say, well, I never miss Sabbath services. But for those of us that are maybe diligent in that regard, I mean, what about the whole Sabbath? Like, what did you do last night, right? Did we study or did we watch TV, right? Did we And again, these are things for us to just examine ourselves on. Do we value that relationship? Because again, I wasn't hired into the ministry full-time till 11 years ago, 10, 11 years ago. But prior to that, like most of you, I had a job and I worked all week and come home Friday, and sometimes you're dog tired. I get it, right? But the Sabbath, though, we do get that Sabbath rest, that Friday, sunset to sunset, where we can make use of that time. And if we're not careful, we can say, oh, I'm so exhausted, that we squander that time when we could actually, as we value that relationship, make better use of that time. So again, how do we spend the Sabbath? Are we making the best use of that time? Because again, it's our actions, not our words, that show God that we value that, right? We're denying self, denying what we might think we want to do to build that better lasting relationship with him. You know, as I was preparing the sermon a couple weeks ago, you know, I was thinking about trumpets, which is now past. You'll actually like this and think, okay, we'll see how it goes on trumpets, because our tendency is, you know, some people go only to one service. They just, I did my one service and I'm out of here. And it's been pretty consistent for most of our holy days when we have two services that the afternoon service is a lot lower. It just typically is. You just, after a while, you get used to it. But interestingly enough, we only had 7 less people in the afternoon service on trumpets than we did in the morning. So credit to all of you and everyone else. It was nice because it's not usually the case. Usually you have a pretty significant, so you messed up my whole sermon point here is what you did. So we're going to move on from that point, right? But that again, that's a way that God sees how much we value our time, not just with him, but with those he's called out, right? This family of his that he's put together, that we value one another enough to be here. But again, for what it's worth, I looked at our attendance numbers and we only had a few less in the afternoon than we did in the morning. But even that shows what we value, right? And because again, that's one of those things I always think, where else are we going to go anyways? It's a holy day, right? 139th Psalm. Beginning of verse 7, you know, David says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And he goes on to expound upon that. He speaks about in the heavens, in hell or Hades, if I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts. He basically says, you know, God is everywhere. So again, we could choose to cut out of services or not be in Sabbath services, but why? I mean, what we're showing God is we don't value that relationship that much by our actions. And again, I think we looked at it on trumpets, right? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's how we show him, based on our actions. So if we want to build that better relationship, we need to recognize that he's everywhere, and it starts with being ready to deny self. But it isn't really that hard. You know, oftentimes people think it's much harder than it really is. James chapter 4, verse 8. I think I've told you before, there was a time in my life, I think every child growing up in the church wrestles with the desire to do things at school or with friends or on sports teams or whatever, versus church and just trying to find that balance. And sometimes you'll have pulls, your close friends are in school are dragging you in a direction you know you shouldn't go, and you're always having to say no. And you know, I know in my life, I found it got a whole lot easier when I just said, you know what, I'm done with those friends because I'm tired of the battle. And then sort of when you commit, you put sort of, you're committed, both feet are in, it gets easier. In James chapter 4, we see an encouraging word here, phrase here in verse 8. James, I'm in Hebrews, that's going to not make any sense. Hold on. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Right? So again, the encouragement is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Put your value in that relationship. Right? Draw close to him, and he will draw close to you. So the first step really is denying ourselves. Notice Leviticus 23, because the next item is just ahead of us. The Day of Atonement is a perfect opportunity for us to do just that. We are going to afflict our soul, as it says in Leviticus 23. And so it'll be an opportunity between now and Wednesday to reflect upon how is my relationship. Are there things I could do better, could improve on? You could study those things. You could, you know, come to the Day of Atonement. If you need to repent, to repent. But Leviticus 23, verse 26. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And notice again, verse 29, it's worth noting. It says, if any person is not afflicted in soul on that same day, shall be cut off from his people. I remember once as a child, I think I've told you, my first Day of Atonement, I was absolutely sure I was going to die. I knew it. I was 10 years old. The sad part is, once I got through it the first year, you know, at that point, you can't deny it after that, because mom's like, look, you did it last year. You're doing it this year. But you'll have that one year where it's like, you ever had that one time where even after you've done it for 10 years, you have that one year, for whatever reason, you're just struggling. Like, it's, I remember once as a young, I can't remember my age at the time, I know I was teenager or younger living at home, and thinking, man, I got to sneak some food, man, I'm not going to make it. Even though I knew, because I'd had other days of atonements where I made it, but it's like, no, it's just too hard. I remember reading this verse going, oh, I don't want to be cut off, though. If I eat food, I'm going to be cut off. I don't want to be cut off. So fear of being cut off got me through the day. I still survived. But, you know, we're told here to afflict our soul, to humble ourselves on the Day of Atonement, right? And fasting is how we do that. David talks about that in the 35th Psalm. We won't go there. That he says, that's how I humble myself. I afflict my soul through fasting, he says. And so, again, this Day of Atonement, which is just a few days ahead of us, is a good opportunity for us to assess how much do I value my relationship? And are there things about myself that I need to improve on, right? I won't even say that they're sinful, that need massive changing, but I could do better, right? Just something I could improve on. Now is the time to reflect upon that before we get to atonement, and maybe it's something you can study and pray about as you come to the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 66:2 is one of those, we'll call it a memory scripture, right? There's certain scriptures over time that we all tend to memorize. They stick with us. The latter part of Isaiah 66:2 is one of those. The latter part of the verse. And in the beginning of the verse, it says, for all those things my hand has made, all these things exist, says the Lord. Latter part of verse 2, Isaiah 66. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Right? That word for tremble is to be reverential and fearing God and revering him. And of course, James 4 tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, we have a couple days ahead of us to prepare. Matthew 6 tells us that when we prepare to fast, that we should, you know, fast privately. We're not trying to make a big display. We'll all be here together. We'll be fasting. But if we really value our relationship with God and we want to draw closer to him, the Day of Atonement is a good example of how we can do that. And hopefully we're fasting more than just the Day of Atonement, right? It's good for all of us to have periods throughout the year where we just set aside a day to fast. The next item in considering how much we value our relationship with God is how much we value reading and studying our Bibles. So again, how much time do each one of us spend doing that? Because as I said in the beginning, things that we value tend to get most of our time and energy, right? That's the measurement. What gets most of our time and energy? Now, again, I recognize we've got 24 hours a day, but we can't spend 24 hours a day in our Bible, right? We've got work to do and other demands for our time. And so there's no way anybody can tell you what that number is. It's up to you, to, as you balance out your life and look at the demands of your time, to determine what that is and whether or not there's an area of improvement there. Do I value my relationship with God such that I want to value reading and studying the Bible? And if I do, then I'll make whatever changes I need to make. Again, the question is, do our actions show that's what we value? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here admonishes Timothy, beginning in verse 14. In verse 13, he says, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if we really value our relationship with God, that would be expressed in how much we value time in his word. As it says here, as we read it, and we read it not just for doctrine, but for our own reproof, for my own correction, and for my own instruction in righteousness, that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped. And so, as we examine ourselves, as we in this period of time, as we approach atonement, do we value that much time in our Bible? A good way is just to look at your past week or past month and just look at all the things I had on my plate, things that I had to get done, and how much time did I spend in the Bible. And sometimes, you know, I've been there, right? Where your job, your boss has you working overtime. There's all these things that come up that fill up our time. And that's usually a good opportunity to sit back and say, okay, I've got to make some changes, right? I got to make some changes in my time. So again, do our actions and the amount of time we spend in his word show God that we value that relationship, that we want to hear from him. We want that correction, that reproof, right? You know, it's interesting to note that, you know, the kings, if you go back to Deuteronomy 17, kings were told not only to read the scriptures daily, which, you know, we certainly should be doing, but they had to write out a copy of the law for themselves. You know, imagine if you were counseling for baptism and whoever it was you counseled with said, yeah, it's all good, I think we're ready to go, but before we do that, I'd like you to write out the Bible. I mean, how many of us would say, there's no way, right? I would find that pretty overwhelming personally, right? I think it shows how much we take it for granted that the Bible's just right here. Why would I have to rewrite it all out if I just have it? I was traveling not too long ago, and I was in the airport, and sometimes I'm killing time, I'll go to the magazines and just look around, and they had a Bible there. You could buy a Bible right there in the airport, you know, magazine section, which made me wonder, that's kind of nerve-wracking. You'd buy a Bible before you got on a plane, right? It's kind of, anyways, that's just my weird thinking sometimes. But the Bible is so common in today that we don't value it the way people used to value it. Deuteronomy 17. I keep talking, I stop turning. Sorry. Deuteronomy 17. Notice we'll read beginning verse 18. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. Again, imagine the minister or an elder saying, here's my Bible. You can have it for a few weeks. I want you to copy it all. I want my book back. You know, I think we would personally find that almost impossible, we might think. I knew somebody that actually sat down to do that, to write out the whole Bible. I don't know if they ever completed that task. I remember thinking to myself, I don't have that much time. I mean, just that was my selfish way of thinking at the moment. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, verse 19, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. I find that as a interesting purpose, that he would not become lifted up over his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Again, so do we value the Bible to the point where we desire to spend time in it? Right, that'd be a good way to, again, assess how much we value our relationship and drawing closer to God, right? Again, I think it's hard for us to realize because our Bibles are everywhere. We've probably, I don't know what the number is in the room right now, a lot of people have it on their tablets and their phones. And yeah, I think I've mentioned to you before, I've noticed giving sermons how, you know, I'll say, turn to a certain scripture and I don't hear a sound. Because I know most people are like, tick, tick, tick. And then they're waiting on me. One of these days I'll give up. I'll bring my tablet. I'll impress you all. I'll probably flub it all up and I'll get lost. And the reason I don't is because I figure my tablet will go bad on me in the middle of it. So I print off notes and bring them with me anyways. So why do that? But we have it everywhere. I have two different Bibles on my phone and on my tablet and on my computer. And we have it so much a part of us that we don't look at it as something that, you know, if we didn't have it or couldn't get one, would we approach it differently? And so, again, do we value God's word? Right? Do we spend time in that? In Proverbs 3, it speaks of the wisdom and discernment that's gained from Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 13, it says, "Happy is a man who finds wisdom and a man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all things may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is like a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So again, as we head into Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, to have a better relationship with God, we've already looked at denying self, right, and drawing closer to him. We need to be studying his word, right? We need to be studying the Bible on a regular basis. And again, it's good for each one of us to evaluate how we're doing in that regard. The feast is a great time, you know, to do a reset, right? To where, okay, I can leave work, I can go to the feast, now I've got time on my hands, and I can, you know, develop new habits. Now, what we often do is we go there, and then we get wrapped up in all that we're experiencing at the feast, and then sometimes I've been there. I come home from the feast thinking, oh, I was going to do this, and then I didn't do it. Right? It happens to all of us. But you know, sometimes it's just taking one thing and trying to be better at it. The next thing that should come after that is meditating on what we've studied. Joshua 1. Joshua 1. You know, it's one thing to just read the Bible, but it's another thing to actually take time to actually think about what it means. How does that apply in my life? What is it saying to me? Joshua 1, verse 8. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, as I said, we don't have the ability to meditate 24 hours a day, but meditation doesn't have to be like we often assume, where, you know, it clearly isn't what we see depicted, where people are sitting in these yoga poses with their fingers up and chanting Om and doing some kind of introspective meditation. That's not at all what it is. But it's about sitting down and reading and considering how it applies in our own lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4, because it's an important tool as we're trying to draw closer to God. And as you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're going to have, you should have more time in the evenings to sit down and think about the messages you heard and meditate on them and how do they apply to me in my life. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. It says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Verse 15, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." So there again we see that it's it's works that flow from us. It'll be evident. It's not your words marching around talking about everything you studied and you meditated on. It's just going to become manifest in who you are as a person. And the results of that study and the meditation, as it says, that the progress will be made evident to all. It'll become obvious in how you live your life. Take heed to yourself, verse 16, and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So meditating on what we read as opposed to just reading it is important, right? We need to slow down, read it, and think about how it applies to us. You know, in a practical sense, though, I think meditation can be one of the hardest things for us. If you're like me, you sit down to meditate on something, and all of a sudden, you know, everything that's on your mind comes to the forefront of your mind, right? Or you sit down, like I'll sit down in the house, and I'll sit down to meditate, and I'll just do this, and all of a sudden I go, is that a crack up there? I probably need some, so suddenly I'm looking around at this needs to be fixed, or that needs to be fixed, and, how quickly, your mind will just go off on things, right? So it's important, I think, what I found is helpful to me is I make sure my Bible is right there when I'm meditating. So that if my mind starts to wander, I just go right back into it because it's just, it could be Satan trying to get us off of it, but I think it's just our lives are so busy that it's hard to slow down and just meditate on God's word. Because the minute we try to do that and we slow our thinking down, all those other things on your to-do list just come out. I know I find at home, I have one of these little tiny notepads I keep to the left of my computer, because oftentimes when that starts to happen, I just start jotting down the things that are coming to my head that, oh yeah, I got to remember to do this and remember to do that. I just jot them down and set them aside. It helps me to then clear my mind of those things. So again, to meditate properly, we have to, refocus and make sure we stay focused on what it is we're meditating on. Luke chapter 5. Jesus Christ set the example of meditation. They don't use the word meditation, but I think we clearly see what he did in his example. Oftentimes in Scripture, he would withdraw from the masses so he could just get away from all of that was on his mind, everything coming at him. And, so for me, I will, I'll turn off my phone, or I'll at least turn the volume off. Shut down my computer, otherwise, because what will happen, all of a sudden your email pops, and you just, so I have to do that. Sometimes I forget to turn my phone back on, but not often. But you got to do that, whatever you have to do to be able to disconnect. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and it happened, we won't read the whole account. He cleanses this leper in verse 12. Let's just drop down to, so in verse 15 he tells them to go out, don't tell anybody. Word gets out. It's verse 16, Luke 5, verse 16. And so he himself, Jesus Christ, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. To go off, to be private, to pray, to meditate, studying our Bible, meditating on it, and praying about it go hand in hand. So do we value that as a tool to use? Again, if we value it, we will be doing it. If we're not doing it, then the answer is no. We don't value that as much as we should. Meditation, I came across this as a definition of sorts. Meditation means spending time thinking on the Word of God in such a specific way that the message of Scriptures connected to a specific application in your life. What does this mean to me? And so as you read something and you study it, we should think about, what does it mean to me? How do I apply this in my own life? Right. So again, we've looked at a few things here: denying ourselves, drawing near to God through fasting, studying, meditation, and now prayer. Right, that's the other one of those obvious things. I won't spend a lot of time on it. I've given a whole sermon on the topic of prayer. But just notice 1 John 5. Because when we pray, it is our tendency as human beings, it kind of goes back to what I said in the beginning of the sermon, how people, our nature tends to be selfish, what we want, and it tends to be on our mind. But in 1 John 5, we are reminded, verse 14, 1 John 5, verse 14 and verse 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so, you know, we should always, it's nothing wrong with telling God what's on your mind and asking for him what you feel you need, but always ask, you know, that it's according to his will, because he knows what is best for us. And we tend to, at times, be selfish. When I gave the sermon a few years back, I gave a handout on a friend I knew years ago put together his three daily prayers. And his morning prayer was all on the first page of an 8.5 by 11. It was all about giving thanks to God. I should have brought copies. I didn't. Flip it over, and the second prayer of the day was just, again, a different focus on praying for different aspects of the church and the work and those kind of things. And it wasn't until the third prayer of the day that his focus was on what was on his mind, that his needs were and things that he had. So again, prayer should be an active part of what we do. We should be, you know, spending most of our time, again, thanking and praising God for all that he has done for us, and then certainly ask according to his will and things that we need in our life. So I have covered what we've often in years past called those familiar tools in developing our relationship with God, right? It begins with denying ourselves. And then we looked at fasting and Bible study and meditation and prayer. A minister that we knew some years ago, 20 years ago or more, used to have a little acronym he put together. It was easy to remember. He used a radio station call signs to make the parallel. He called it WPBS-FM. Right? It was easy to remember. Remember those tools of prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, PBS-FM. So those are the tools that we have that our Bible clearly shows are ways to develop a closer relationship to God. But it doesn't end with just those. There's a couple other things I want to look at. 1 Corinthians verse 15. Because as we head into a Day of Atonement, we head to the Feast of Tabernacles, and having an opportunity now to have been examining and reflecting, where am I? How's my relationship? How do I draw closer to God in my relationship with him? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, just one verse we'll look. It's pretty straightforward. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In our modern English idioms, we have, you know, one bad apple spoils the bunch, right? So as we're trying to develop our relationship, and if we value our relationship with God and his people, then we should examine whether some of our other relationships are not good, right? Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you have a tendency to go with your buddy after work to the bar three nights a week, don't be deceived, right? That's what he's saying. Like, don't be deceived. It will corrupt good habits, right? Paul didn't say it might corrupt. I mean, the word he used there was that it will corrupt. Right? He made it pretty clear, it will corrupt. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch, right? Proverbs 12, verse 26, we're going to begin to wrap up here. Proverbs 12, verse 26. It says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. You know, I had as a teenager, I think around my, it was junior high years. You know, I had a group of friends I was running with that I know I've shared the story before, that they ultimately made a decision where I decided, that's it, we're done. You know, they wanted to break into a house. I'm out of here. Like, I'm done. And they went that way, and I went that way. And actually, I went home and told my parents what was going on, and I just made it worse on myself because they hated me after that. But, you know, the thing was, all along I knew the crowd I was with. I just didn't do all the things that they did. But eventually, it comes true. Evil corrupts good. And so it's best to just, you know, as Proverbs 12:26 says, choose your friends carefully, because the way of the wicked leads us astray. So as we're examining all this, we should ask ourselves if we're running with the right crowd, right? And be honest about it. And if not, there's an opportunity to make some changes as well. The problem is, we all tend to justify, you know, so-and-so or this person, they're not really evil, right? They're not evil, because we think of evil being such a really bad word. You can just jot in your notes 2 Corinthians 6, and Paul speaks of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But he also goes on to say, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? So again, that doesn't mean, you know, you have no friends at all outside of church. That's not what he's saying. Just be honest with yourself. If some of those relationships aren't good, then you should separate yourself from them. And one last thing would be, if we want to draw closer to God, we have to consider materialism and worldly ambitions, right? Because that can often be a problem, materialism or worldly ambitions. Luke 16 again. Let's go to Luke. In verse 16 and verse 13, because we know the scripture says in 1 Timothy that money's not evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So money itself is not evil. There's nothing wrong with becoming wealthy if it's all done honestly and it doesn't become a hindrance. It's not the point of what he's saying. In Luke 16, verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the same word cannot there again. It's not possible. It's not in you. You know, I once had a conversation with a friend about why is it very few individuals in the church, as they're, we'll use the term climbing a corporate ladder, they reach a point and it just sort of, like they just don't go higher. And it occurred to me that oftentimes it's because the things you have to begin to do beyond that, you will compromise. Well, we need you to take this client out to dinner Friday night, or we need you to go take them to a ball game on Saturday. And so there comes a point where you're either going to compromise, or you're going to reach your, that's as high as you're going to go. And this was many years ago, my friend and I had this conversation, and the more I've seen it, it's like that tends to be true. Because the expectations put upon you, you can't serve both, and you're going to have to choose. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think I already referenced that. Let's go there quickly, and we'll begin to wrap it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because again, all of this is about what we should think about. As we head into Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, we'll have more time as we get away from everything else we're doing to kind of reevaluate ourselves, reassess where I'm at. You know, oftentimes, I had that many times in my life as a young person. I'd go to the feast, I'd come home from the feast, and like I'm all fired up again. And, you know, and sometimes it lasted like 2 weeks. But I remember one year I came home after I don't know how many sermons and sermonettes I'd heard about the music that I listened to, because I didn't always listen to the best music. I knew it, but I liked it, so I didn't. One guy gave a message after how many, and I came home and I threw everything away. I just pitched it all, right? So as we head into Atonement, we head into the feast, we're going to have an opportunity to really analyze where we're at. And that would be the time to maybe make some lasting improvements so that we draw closer to God and as we show him how much we value that relationship. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10 is what I referenced earlier. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, right? You hit that ceiling and you're going to go any higher, you got to compromise. And it can be a challenge. For the love of money, verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So again, it doesn't say it's not possible, it's just a temptation. I know I covered a lot of verses today. I don't usually go across that many and that many different points, but I wanted to really dwell on our relationship with God as we head into these last few holy days of the year. The advantage of having Atonement right in front of us is an opportunity to really be honest between now and Wednesday. And if there's something you got to get off your chest with God, do it, right? And just be honest about it. And then head into the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and make any changes that you may need to make. Spend more time with your Bible, studying. Think about the words that are there as you hear the messages. How do they apply to me? Meditate on those things and see if we can come back from the feast with a renewed zeal in our value of the relationship we have with God. You know, one of the greatest problems I think that God's people face today is simply neglecting that relationship with God. We take it for granted. We start going through routines. We show up every Sabbath and we go home and we just go through a routine and we don't really put time and energy into that. I want to return to Matthew 13 as we wrap up. Matthew 13. Let's read those verses again. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Again, put yourself in here. If you came across a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it went and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found that one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Do we still put that amount of value on our relationship with God? Or have we kind of got used to it and we just go through motions and we don't really put the energy and the time into it? Do we value it so much that we would put energy into building and maintaining a better and closer relationship with him? Or is it, not so much? And again, it's a good opportunity for us to evaluate where we're at. If we deny ourselves, if we put the time and energy into studying and maintaining our relationship through prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation, we can show God how much we value that relationship. And then, as it says in 2 Corinthians, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. I pray everybody has a wonderful feast. We will be leaving on Tuesday and heading down to the Carolinas for atonement and then on to the feast. So pray you all have a wonderful feast wherever you go, and we look forward to seeing everybody when we return.
Thank you, Mr. Martin. If you would all please rise and take your songbooks if you have them. Next time I see you guys, you will be much hungrier. Looking forward to it, though. We're going to sing page 132, or hymn number 132, How Good and How Pleasant, to close services today. And I've asked Mr. Doug Rummel to give the closing prayer for us. Page 132, How Good and How Pleasant.
Thank you.
Doug Rommel for the closing prayer.